Well, thank you, Thornton. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 24. Romans 1:24 for our study in the Word of God this morning. Romans 1:24 will be found on page 1192 if you're new at finding your way around in the Bible, and if you're using the church Bible. This morning's date is February 18th, 2024. This morning's text will begin in Romans 1:24 and go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 32. And the title of this morning's message is, Why Would God Ever Give Up on Anyone? Why would God ever give up on anyone? And we begin with the story of a golfer who turned 75 years of age, and he told his wife that he was thinking of giving up on golf because after he hit the ball, he couldn't see where it went anymore. And his wife said, well, rather than give up on golf, why not take my brother with you instead? He may be 95 years old, but his eyes are excellent. So the next day, he took her brother golfing. And after he teed off, he asked his brother-in-law if he saw where the ball went. And his brother-in-law said, of course I did. I have perfect eyesight. He said, well then, where'd it go? And he said, I don't remember. And he never golfed with his brother-in-law again. Well, it is easy to understand why that golfer gave up on his brother-in-law when it came to being of any help to him while he was golfing. But it's hard to believe that God would ever give up on anyone. And yet, that's what the Apostle Paul says in the very first verse of our text this morning in Romans 1:24, where we read these words. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, to begin with, we have to ask who it was that Paul is saying that God gave up on here. And do you see that word also there where it says, wherefore God also gave them up? The word also can mean likewise. Paul's been talking about people who gave up on God. So God gave up on them also. Likewise. And in our scripture reading this morning, we saw that the people that God gave up on were the ancient men who lived in the centuries following the creation of the world. We saw that they knew there's a God by looking at all the things He made. They looked at the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they knew that a creation as vast as that didn't just create itself. Just like when you look at the Sears Tower, you know that a creation as vast as that didn't create itself. Somebody had to make it. But we also saw that most ancient men refused to worship God as the creator. And they worshiped his creation instead. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. And they worshiped birds and four-footed beasts here on the earth by making images or idols of them. And according to the dates we have for the book of Genesis, which are pretty good, God put up with all of that idolatry for 2,300 years before giving up on them. But what does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says God gave up on them? Well, in Genesis 11, ancient men said in Genesis 11:4, let us build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, they weren't dumb enough to think they could build a tower high enough that they'd be able to climb to heaven. They built a tower called the Tower of Babel to give them a bird's eye view of the sun and the moon and the stars from the top of that tower, thinking that their worship of the sun, moon, and stars would help them reach heaven. In other words, they thought that their idolatrous religion would help them get to heaven. Like most people think their religion will help them get to heaven. And God considered that tower to be the ultimate idolatry, the pinnacle of idolatry, and the last straw. And he gave them up by confusing their languages and scattering them through the face of the whole earth. And that's what it means when it says God gave them up. But he didn't give up on them because he didn't love them anymore. He gave up on them to try a different way of reaching them. When he reached out to them through the witness of the things that he made in creation, they refused to believe in him. So, in Genesis 12, the very next chapter, we find out that right after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God had begun talking to a guy named Abraham out loud instead of just talking to him through creation like he'd been doing for 2,300 years. And God explained to Abraham that now he planned to speak to ancient men through him and his descendants, who became known as the children of Israel. At least that's what it says in Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham back in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, the Lord had said to Abram, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God judged the families of the earth at the Tower of Babel to help them by using another avenue to save them. Folks, that was always the reason God judged men, as we see in Psalm 90 and verse 3, where it says, and this is a prayer to God, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." God judged men to get them to return to Him. Now, listen. Here we have a dispensational difference from how God gets men to return to Him today in the dispensation of grace. Because the apostle of grace says in your next reference in Romans 2:4, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now that God is not judging men anymore, He uses the goodness of His grace to get men to return to Him, right? But He judged those ancient men for their idolatry to get them to return to Him. That explains why verse 24 says God gave them up to uncleanness. Because idolatry is identified as a form of uncleanness in your next reference in Ezekiel 36:25, where God told Israel, or promised them, I should say, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." God considers idolatry to be unclean, and He promised to cleanse Israel of it someday in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But when God gave up on ancient men at the Tower of Babel, He gave them up to the uncleanness of idolatry to get them to return to Him by just letting them wallow in idolatry for the next 1,500 years. And He knew that that would make them want to return to Him. Just like the prodigal son returned to his father after he got tired of wallowing in sin, remember? And now, ancient men had only themselves to blame for all this, because God was just giving them what they wanted, folks. Did you notice in verse 24 that it says God gave them up to the uncleanness of idolatry through the lusts of their own hearts? Hey, there's nothing unfair about God just giving men what they want and what they lust for. How are you going to complain about that? I mean, imagine how stupid it would sound if men yelled at God and said, "How dare you give me what I want? You got a lot of nerve giving me what I lust for." I mean, does that sound stupid or what? And in verse 24, it says that the idolatry they lusted for soon had them dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. And if you can't tell that that's talking about fornication, take a look at what Paul tells us in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4, where he tells us to abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in what? Sanctification and honor. Fornication is a dishonorable way to treat the vessel of your body. And idolatry leads to fornication. The Jews proved that in your next reference. In Exodus 32, 3 to 25, when Aaron made a molten calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And they rose up to play. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame. Did you ever wonder what kind of playing they were up to? If you did, you should know that 40 times in the Bible, I counted them, you read about people playing at something that the prophet Ezekiel says the Jews of his day were playing at in Ezekiel 16:28. He told them, "Thou hast played the whore, spiritual adultery, whoring after false gods. Yea, thou hast played the harlot." So you know what that means? The Jews in Aaron's day were lying around that golden calf committing fornication in nakedness in broad daylight. And if you think it through, it's not hard to figure out why. It's not hard to figure out the connection between idolatry and fornication. Not if you look carefully at verse 24, where it says they dishonored their own bodies between themselves. Well, where did ancient men get the idea that their bodies were their own to do what they pleased with? Well, back when they believed that God created their bodies, they believed that God owned their bodies the way the creator of anything owns what he created, right? But when they stopped believing God, when they stopped believing that God created their bodies, they began to think of their bodies as their own to do what they pleased with. And that led to that dishonoring of their bodies with fornication. Once you stop believing that God owns your body and expects you to honor it, all restraints and inhibitions go out the window, as the psalmist says in Psalm 49 and verse 20. "Man that is in honor and doesn't understand that he's in honor is like the beasts that perish." If you don't think you have to treat your body with the honor and respect that God says to honor it with, you're going to be soon going at it like an animal. And that's what happened to these ancient men. Now here, I should pause to add that there's nothing dishonorable about marital intimacy, as it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. It's whoremongers and adulterers that God will judge. The marriage bed is not defiled by physical intimacy. But intimacy outside the boundaries of marriage is fornication. And God knew that giving ancient men up to idolatry would lead to fornication, just like it did later around the golden calf. And just like he hoped it would again with the ancient men. Did the pastor just say that God hoped that idolatry would lead to fornication? Well, yeah. Because he hoped it would do what fornication later did with the prodigal son. Remember, his father gave him an inheritance to live the rest of his life on, but what did his brother tell his father in Luke 15 and verse 30? Thy son devoured thy living. With who? With harlots. That's what made him want to return to his father. And God was hoping that ancient men would return to him after wallowing in fornication, like it did for the prodigal son. God knows that men are much more likely to get saved if they revel in sin. That explains what the Lord said to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 21 and verse 31. He told them, the harlots are going to go into the kingdom of God before you will. Harlots are way more likely to get saved than self-righteous religious leaders. Because harlots wallow in sin. That's a good word. Look up that word, wallow. That's exactly what it's talking about. Harlots wallow in sin, and because of that, they know they need God to save them. Unlike those religious leaders who think they're good enough on their own to get to heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that some men would say that God overreacted by giving up on ancient men. So, he went on in our text to describe just how great a sin they had committed when they fell into idolatry. In verse 25, he said of them, of those ancient men, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When those ancient men fell into idolatry, folks, they changed the truth of God into a lie. And that was the last straw as far as God was concerned. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what truth of God are we talking about here? Well, that word change there should tip you off. Because back in verse 23, Paul said that the ancient men themselves had changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the glory of God that they changed in this passage is the truth that He's the Creator. Those ancient men changed the glory of that truth into a lie when they made idols. So in the Bible, check this out, idols are called lies. You got an example of it in Habakkuk 2:18 and a couple of those other references I gave you there. The prophet Habakkuk asked a question. What profiteth the graven image? And then he calls it a teacher of lies. Idols lied to people about who God was. And frankly, they told lies that men should have been able to easily see through. As Isaiah makes clear when he illustrates how absurd it was to believe in idols in your next reference in Isaiah 44, 13 to 20. Now, I know that's a long reference, but it is so funny to me, I just couldn't trim it anymore. Isaiah 44, 13 to 20, the carpenter heweth him down cedars. He goes out and cuts down some trees to burn and do two things with. To warm himself and bake his bread. And the residue of that tree, the rest of that tree thereof, he maketh a god. He falls down to it and worshipeth it and prays to it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And none considereth. Nobody stops to think, well, I burned part of it in the fire. I baked bread upon the coals thereof. I roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue an abomination? An abomination is another Bible word for idols. Shall I fall down and worship the stock of a tree? A deceived heart hath turned him aside from God. Watch, that he cannot deliver his soul. And watch this too. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Think it through, folks. If every other part of the tree serves you by warming you and baking your bread, and you make the last part of that tree a god, and you serve it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at that idol in your hand and say, you're not a god, you're a lie. So, why couldn't ancient men see through the lie that that idol was their god? Well, the answer is their hearts didn't want to believe God was God, so Isaiah says, it deceived them into thinking that that wooden idol was their God. But as we saw last week, folks, ancient men had to look at creation and believe that God was their creator and their God to be saved in those days. So, the truth they turned into a lie was actually like the truth that Colossians 1:5 calls the truth of the gospel. And when you turn the truth of the gospel that can save men's souls into a lie that can't save men's souls, it's not overreacting for God to put a stop to it. And you know what? That got me to thinking. Changing the truth of the gospel into a lie still goes on today in different ways. For instance, when preachers quote Acts 2:38 and say and tell unsaved people, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, they're turning the truth of God into a lie. Because it was once true, you had to be baptized to be saved. But now it's a lie to tell men that. And when other preachers quote James 2:24 and say, by works the man is justified, not by faith only, they too are changing the truth of God into a lie, because that too was once the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. But now that's a lie as well. And that's what these ancient men did when they changed the truth that God was their creator into a lie, because that was the truth of the gospel in those days. That's what they had to believe to be saved. And it says they worshipped and served the creature they created. You say, well, how do you serve an idol? Well, I thought of one entertaining way. In 1 Samuel 5:3, Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, was falling on his face one day, and they just set him in his place again. When your god falls flat on your face, you got to serve him by propping him back up. Some god, huh? He falls down, you got to pick him up. Every once in a while, you got to get out the feather duster and dust your god off when the old boy gets dusty, right? I'm just having fun. But listen, mostly, the way you serve an idol is by doing what the Jews did later to serve their god in Exodus 35:21, they brought the Lord's offering for His service. The Jews served God by offering sacrifices to Him. And last Sunday we saw those ancient men offered sacrifices to their gods as well. But now, did you notice verse 25 doesn't say they worship the creature instead of the Creator? It says they worship the creature more than they worship the Creator. And that word "more" there means that those ancient men were doing what the Jews did later. They were combining the worship of God with the worship of idols. We see a Jewish lady doing that in Judges 17 and verse 3, where she said, "I dedicated the silver unto the Lord God to make a graven image." She's combining the worship of God with idols. And when the Jews did that, God called them on it. In Amos 5:25-26, He asked them a question. He says, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices? You've borne your images." God said to them, when you combine the worship of me with the worship of idols, you're only claiming to worship me. You're only claiming to sacrifice to me. You're just giving lip service to worshiping me. And then He told them what they were really up to in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to new gods, idols. And God, of course, rejected that kind of worship. Just like He rejects the worship of Catholicism, another religion that combines the worship of God with idols. Because God knows what they're really up to. Now, Roman Catholics mean well. I used to be one of them. Some of you did too. They don't think that worshiping God with crucifixes and statues of the saints, they don't think that's worshiping devils. But God says that it is. So who do you think is right? Now, remember, God gave ancient men up to fornication to get them to return to Him, right? Well, when letting them wallow and revel in that kind of sexual immorality didn't work, God decided to let them wallow in sexual immorality that was even worse. As you see in verse 26 back in your Bible now. "For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." When giving them up to the affection of fornication didn't make them return to God, He gave them up to vile affections, to let them wallow in sin even more. And we know that's talking about homosexual affections, because it says their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Homosexuality is not just unnatural, folks. It's against nature. Now, I know that they argue that homosexuality must be natural, because there are, 1,500 different kinds of animals in nature that practice it. But that is only because Adam's sin didn't just ruin the nature of man, folks. It ruined the nature of animals and even plants. after Adam sinned in Genesis 3 and verse 17. What did God say to him? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Because of what you've done, thorns also and thistles shall it bring. The nature of plant life was defiled by Adam's sin. Thorns and thistles are natural now, but they're against the original nature of plants that God created in the beginning, right? And animals may be homosexual now, but the ones who practice it are against the nature of animals that God created in the beginning. So I don't doubt homosexuals when they say they're doing what comes naturally, folks. I just know that their nature is as twisted as those thorns and thistles. But that means they deserve our love and compassion, not our condemnation and our hate. Because the fallen nature of men also produces physical birth defects, doesn't it? And we don't condemn and hate people with those for what the fallen nature of men did to them. So why hate and condemn homosexuals for what man's fallen nature did to them? But that doesn't make it okay to practice homosexuality. Other men inherit a nature that makes them prone to alcoholism. But when they go out and get hammered, God doesn't excuse them. He doesn't say, oh, well, he can't help himself. He's just doing what comes naturally. No! God expects that he's going to have to work a little harder than you are if you're not prone to alcoholism. He expects them to work hard and overcome their fallen nature by not practicing alcoholism. If you've got a bad temper by nature, God doesn't give you a pass when you give in to violent outbursts. He doesn't say, oh, he can't help himself. He expects you to work hard to control it. And God doesn't give homosexuals a free pass either when they give way to their fallen nature. Listen, we all have areas where we have to work harder than other people because of our fallen nature. I won't ask you what yours is if you don't ask what mine is. It's a don't ask, don't tell. For some, it's promiscuity. A lot of people have trouble with that. But no matter what it is, God expects us to work hard to try to control it and not give in to the natural man, right? Now, the reason verse 26 says that even their women change the natural use of the women into that which is against the nature God gave them is because women are the more genteel of the genders. And that's by design of God, folks. He illustrates that design when he made man out of the dust of the dirt of the ground, right? But he drew women out of the rib, out of the side of the man. So she is by nature more removed from the dirt and the muck and the mud, right? That makes her more refined. If you take a pile of fine sand and refine it, it becomes even finer. Let me ask you, who is more likely to get caught picking their nose, men or women? Huh? Women are the guardians of that which is proper and elegant and decent in society. They're more easily offended by that which is improper and indecent. But what did Paul just say? Even the women in the ancient world were guilty of the indecency of homosexuality. But they weren't the only ones. You see that when verse 27 says, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now, personally, you might not agree, you have to study this out. Personally, I don't think it's a coincidence that homosexual women are mentioned here before homosexual men. I think the women were the first to fall into it. Just like Eve was the first to fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, right? But before you go raking Eve over the coals for leading Adam into sin and dooming all mankind to sin, I remind you, you go home and read that story in Genesis 3, her husband was standing right there. And as her head, he should have stopped her from eating that fruit. And ancient men should have stopped the ancient women from engaging in homosexuality. But they didn't. And the women went first, and then as verse 27 says, likewise also the men followed suit. Now, I know that people argue that, oh, what the Bible says about homosexuality, that shouldn't count because the Old Testament law of Moses says that homosexuals should be put to death. And you know what? They're absolutely right. That part of the Bible shouldn't count because we're not under the law. We're under grace, Romans 6, 14 and 15 say. And the apostle of grace doesn't say that homosexuals are worthy of death. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 instead. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't say homosexuals are worthy of death. He says homosexuals can't enter the kingdom of God, which means they're worthy of something that's worse than death. They're worthy of the eternal death of hell. And they need to get saved. Just like fornicators are worthy of the eternal death of hell. And they need to get saved. And all other kinds of sinners. That's why we should give homosexuals the gospel and all other sinners instead of giving homosexuals condemnation and hatred. God hates homosexuality as much as he ever did, folks. He's just choosing to react to it with grace in the dispensation of grace. And he expects us to do the same thing and do what he himself does and love the sinner and hate his sin. Same thing he does with drunkards or any other kind of sinner. Even though verse 27 says that what homosexuals do is unseemly. And in the dictionary, that word means indecent. When the guardians of decency fell in the ancient world, the ancient men followed them in that indecency. And the only other time that word unseemly is used in the Bible, it tells us something about homosexuality. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13:5, your next reference. where Paul says that love, what? Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. God says love doesn't behave itself unseemly, and he also says homosexual behavior is unseemly. So, I don't doubt homosexuals when they say they love their partners. But if you really love someone of the same gender as you, you're not going to express your love with homosexual behavior. Because that cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you do, you're behaving unseemly. And it says you're seeking your own. You're seeking what you want to do, not what God wants to do. Or wants you to do, I should say. Now, when ancient men engaged in homosexuality, verse 27 says they were receiving in themselves a recompense. You know what a recompense is? It's a payback. At least that's how it's defined in Isaiah 59:18, when Isaiah says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he'll repay recompense. God vowed to pay his enemies back with fury for what they did to him. And verse 27 says, he paid ancient men back with homosexuality for what they did to him when they changed the glory that he had as the Creator into the glory of the creature. Because when they did that, listen now, when they did that, they changed the nature of God into the nature of idols. And when they did, God told them, well, you changed my nature, so I'll recompense you by letting you change your nature. See how that works? That's why Paul says the recompense of their error was meat. That word meat in the dictionary means equal. It says it means to come together from opposite directions and meet. Well, you know what? If you ain't equal, you ain't going to meet. You're going to miss. Right? And homosexuality was a punishment that was equal to what they did to God. They changed his nature, so he let them change theirs. That's equal. It was tit for tat, as they say. It was an eye for an eye, as God's judgments always are. Listen, with God Almighty, the punishment always fits the crime. In your next reference, when God explained one of his judgments, look what they said. Ezekiel 18:25, ye say, the way of the Lord's not equal. Well, hear now, O house of Israel, listen up. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Homosexuality was an equal punishment to what they did to God. But now, don't let that word error there in verse 27 throw you. Because one definition of the word error means to make a mistake while you're trying and do the wrong thing when you're trying to do the right thing, right? Guy hits a fly ball to the outfield, and the outfielder, he's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to catch the foul ball, the fly ball, and he makes an error by dropping it. And the Bible uses the word error that way too. But even if a homosexual is trying to do the right thing by not practicing homosexuality, and he fails, that doesn't mean it's not a sin. Because another definition of the word error is sin. as you see in how it's used in James 5:20. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And that's how Paul's using error here. Homosexuality is a sin whether you're enjoying it or trying to do the right thing and not practice it. But there was still one more step in God giving up on ancient men, and Paul talks about it in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, you can't retain something in your knowledge unless you had it in your knowledge in the first place, right? Last Sunday we saw at the end of verse 18 there across the page that men had the truth about God. They held it, but they held the truth in unrighteousness, right? We know they had it because verse 19 says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God showed them all the knowledge they needed to know that He was their Creator. They knew that truth. They held that truth. They just didn't want to retain that truth. They didn't like to retain the truth about God in their knowledge. That's why the beginning of verse 24 there says God gave them up. And the beginning of verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up. And now verse 28 says that God didn't just give them up. He gave them over. Because once they reached that point of idolatry, that was their third strike. And even in our flawed court system, three strikes and you're out. Or I should say in, you're in prison the rest of your life, right? Three felonies will get you there. And God gave them over to something that Paul calls a reprobate mind. And the dictionary says that the word reprobate can mean rejected. And that's how it's used in Jeremiah 6. In verse 30, when it says, reprobate silver shall men call them. Why are they going to call them that? Because the Lord has rejected them. And that's the rejection they experienced at the Tower of Babel. When God finally rejected them and started talking to that guy Abraham. And once again, God's judgment was equal. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, in their mind, so He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Anything unequal about that? If you can't see the equality in that, look what it says in Jude 1 and verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah giving themselves over. We've been talking about God gave them over. Giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God's judgments are equal because God never gives anybody over to anything until they give themselves over to it first. Anything unequal about that? He's equal in all His judgments. That's why you see in Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and 19, Paul tells us, walk not as other Gentiles walk, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And the uncleanness of lasciviousness, it's that dishonoring of their bodies with fornication that we talked about. Ancient men gave themselves over to it before God gave them over to it. And that's why verse 28 says that he gave them over to do what's not convenient. Now that word convenient in that context means, one of the definitions in the dictionary, proper. And that's the way it's used in your last reference, Ephesians 4, 5, 3, and 4. Paul tells us, fornication, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not what? Which are not convenient. Those things are improper for a saint like you to engage in. And the homosexuality that ancient men engaged in isn't convenient, isn't proper for anybody. Now, if you're watching this video, or even if you're here this morning, you still want to condemn homosexuals, you should know that what follows in the next few verses is a long list of sins that are just as improper for men to engage in as homosexuality. And I bet you're guilty of some of them. Because what follows is a list of a lot of other sins that ancient men fell into after they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. What you're seeing here is actually a reading of God's indictment against the ancient men who became known as Gentiles after God created Jews in Genesis 12. Now, as you'll see in the upcoming weeks, God is going to read his indictment against the Jews in Romans chapter 2. But this is a list of charges God had against those ancient Gentiles. And as I told you some weeks or months ago, I am not going to define each one. You're going to, thank goodness, we're 12:10, and he's going to get to this long list of sins. I am not going to go and define each one. You can do that with a good dictionary or a good concordance. Just look at how the Bible uses those words, and you'll know what they mean. But listen. See how verse 29 starts there? If you as a believer are filled with any of these sins, as it says there in verse 29, that means you're acting just like the ancient Gentiles that God rejected as reprobates. And if your life is filled with any of those sins, you need to make some changes in your life. To honor God, don't you think? Verse 29 says, these guys were filled with all unrighteousness. Now, as I'm reading through it, think, am I guilty of any of these things? Fornication, wickedness, covetousness. You never coveted anything, right? Maliciousness, full of envy. Oh, you never envied anybody? Murder? All right, well, we get off on that one probably. We had a murderer visit here many years ago, told me about what he'd done. He came from a while, I don't remember, it was a long time ago. Debate? That's talking about really contentious strife. Deceit? Malignity? You malign people? Whispering behind their back? Backbiters behind their back? Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters of and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh, let's throw that one in there with murderers and all. Well, to God, it equally offensive. Without understanding, covenant breakers. If you make a covenant with somebody, an agreement with somebody, you break it. You're like the beast, the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with Israel and break it. Without natural affection, implacable means you can't be placated. Somebody wrongs you and you're not going to show them any mercy, so unmerciful. You know, you look at those things. The funny thing about that list is, did you notice they don't seem to be in any particular order from worst to, you know. And I think the a funny reason that it might be that way is because we know, when we studied the book of Acts, we know that Romans was written from the city of Corinth. And Corinth, the Corinthians were famous for their wickedness, sinfulness, carnality. So it's fun to think that when Paul's compiling this list there, he just had to look out the window and start taking notes. You know. Anyway, finally, in verse 32, you've been very patient. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, here you got to ask, well, how did the ancient men know the judgment of God? Well, the answer is, the Tower of Babel there, that took place a couple of hundred years after a worldwide flood. And in those days, men were living for centuries still. So there were still plenty of eyewitnesses around who saw the flood, saw what God thinks of sin, how men who committed those sins before the flood were worthy of death. Those eyewitnesses could tell them what God thinks of their sins. But that verse in verse 32 says, ancient men didn't care. Not only did they do those sins, they had pleasure in other people who did those sins. Say, well, why would that be? Well, think it through. If you're the only drunk in town, you're ashamed because you know you should have a job and be a responsible citizen like everybody else in town, right? But when another drunk moves into town, well, it makes you feel pretty good because you think that excuses your drunkenness. So you take pleasure in him. And then when another one moves in, and another one in, and soon society looks like what we're seeing it today and what it looked like back then. But God says it doesn't excuse you. If you're a fornicator, or a homosexual, or a covenor, or anything, you've broken the law of God, and you need to be saved from all of your sins by trusting in the Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we hope that each one of us and those listening to these messages online will take these things to heart. It's natural for all of us to not like people who are different than us, and homosexuals are different than us. But we remember what the Apostle Paul says about the natural man. He receives not the things of God. Well, we've received the things about them, about homosexuality today, and about how you think about them. And we pray that we might learn to think about them the same way. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.